menstrual pillows. If it's broke,
yeah.
I mean, come on.
When you go to my teeth, oh yeah, I have all these little.
Well, he says, why do we put it on
a laundry desk?
We put it on bed.
What's that?
This is blue.
No, that's fantastic.
Talk about how you guys found out.
Yeah, we're going to start with Exodus 6:15, I believe. Let's go down.
Mark 6:15.
Okay. Okay. All right. Somewhere. Let's see. Look here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Shall we open my prayer?
Yes.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And we thank you for our guests that we have here with us this evening. And we just pray that everyone who's here, that you'll just open our hearts and open our minds to your word and help us to take these teachings that you have for us tonight into our hearts and minds, and that it might permeate our spirits and manifest in ways that are helpful as good evangelists to those who don't know you, good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray that you just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us with this session tonight. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we're in the middle of session 50. So for our anytime we have someone new or some guests, we try to give some background and perspective on the approach that we try to take in here. And it's really an approach that tries to take the scripture from a fourfold perspective. One, that it's literal historical accounts that actually happened that are accurately recounted, and that's just kind of a surface meaning, the surface level. Two, that every scripture that's included in the Bible has some sort of practical application or meaning for us personally. We can take each passage and figure out a way to apply it to our own lives in a meaningful way, where we can maybe be convicted, be challenged, be inspired, be motivated, or whatever the case might be with that particular scripture at that time in our lives. And that's usually where most churches kind of stop, is just, you know, they take those two and they run with it. In my experience, actually the other two aspects are the aspects that actually led me to faith, and this is how God spoke to me in my life, and that's through His Word and through the teachings of the really what started as the Jesus movement in the 70s through Calvary Chapel pastors and teachers such as Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, and then there's other ones that have branched off from there that are pretty much a worldwide movement. They don't like to be called a denomination, but they really started specializing in looking at the other two aspects of Scripture, which are that every passage in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is also Christ prophetic. So it's not just weird traditions and strange ceremonies and weird things that happen in the Old Testament. If you take the time to dig into it and try to get the meaning of why they did these things, there's some sort of underlying Christ prophetic theme that's all leading to and pointing to Messiah. Jesus. And then the fourth aspect of Scripture, which is the one that I'm just fascinated by, is the mystical element of Scripture, which is basically just the concept and idea that every passage is mystically interconnected in a perfect way with the rest of the Scripture in a macrocosmic and a microcosmic way. So if you break it down into the tiny bits, even the letters. Some might even argue even the shapes of the letters themselves in the original Hebrew and Greek, and the numerical values of the letters, the words themselves, how many times a word is used in the Scripture, from a beginning to end. But it's mystically and divinely perfect, perfectly orchestrated by the divine author, God through His Holy Spirit inspiring the penmen who actually wrote it down. So that's kind of the approach that we take. And just to give you a, I like to kind of do one something like this whenever we have somebody new, just to take a quick peek at some obvious concepts that some of the veterans have seen before, but it's always bears repetition. So one pretty easy one to do, just real quick, is in Genesis chapter 5. If you wanted to open up there and take a little sidetrack here before we jump into getting back to where we were in tonight's session. And if you just take a look at it, it's at first read, most people would just be, this would be mind-numbingly boring, because it's just a list of names from Adam all the way to Noah, and how long they lived, and which son they had, and so on and so forth. And it just kind of, we won't read the whole thing, but I'll just give you a flavor of it. It's basically just states, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and named them Adam in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he begot in his own likeness according to his own image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he begot Seth were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then it just kind of repeats this same pattern. And Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he begot Enosh, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begot Kenan. And then Enosh lived 815 years after he begot Kenan, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And then it just keeps repeating that pattern, just with putting in the next name. And what you'll find when you get to the end of that is that there's 10 names that are listed. And out of those 10 names from Adam to Noah are the sometimes what are known as the patriarchs. Usually the three patriarchs we know to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these are the kind of the patriarchs that came before them. And actually, if you calculate all the math out, and you do all the arithmetic and add all the ages up, you'll see that actually Noah dies either right after Abraham's born or right before he's born, depending on how you do the math. It's a little bit ambiguous, but really Noah lives all the way up until the time of Abraham, if you go and work out all the arithmetic. But that's not what we'll do tonight. If you want to just look at tonight, if you have something to write with, you can do this real quick. And you could just take a list of the 10 names, which is Adam is first, and Adam has a son, and Adam's son's name is
Seth.
Right. So Seth is Adam's first. You know, Cain and Abel, but then we know that Abel got killed and Cain was punished. So really, the son that we all come from is Seth. You know, not Cain and Abel. And then as you move on through that, Seth has a son, and his name is
Enosh.
And then you move on from there. Enosh has a son. His name is Kenan. Spelled differently in different translations, but it's either Kenan or Kenan. And then Kenan has a son called Mahalalel. And if you just kind of write all these down just to keep track of them, if you have something to write with. Then Mahalalel begets Jared, and then
there you go, Jared.
And Enoch, Jared begets Enoch, and after Enoch there's Methuselah, and then after Methuselah is Lamech. And then after Lamech is Noah. Okay, and so just to get a feel for this, if you take a look in, well, first of all, if you look in verse 2 right there, it says he created them. That's God creating Adam and Eve. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them, most of your translations probably say man.
Mankind.
Or mankind. Mm-hmm. But actually the literal word that's right there, if you look in the literal translation, the actual word is, and he named them Adam in the day where they were created. Because Adam means man. That's what it means. So we take it to mean, you know, mankind or humankind, however you want to put that. But if you look back in verse chapter 4, you'll get a little bit of a flavor of this. Verse 25. Let's look at verse 25. This is after the whole Cain and Abel incident, and Cain gets punished and all that. And then God blesses Adam and Eve with a new son, because Abel is gone. So, and Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore a son and named him Seth. And then here's the clinch here. For she said, God hath appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So there you get the hint. And you can actually also go back and look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, and you can see what the name Seth, the root word that it comes from, you can see what that word means. And it means appointed. So whereas if you make on your little list of names here, Adam means man. Seth means appointed. And so you can kind of start getting the hint that there's, you know, in the meanings of the names, there's a little message in this genealogy of patriarchs from Adam to Noah. And so if to get a flavor at the end of it, you'll notice that in verse 30, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. Now he called his name Noah, and then it says why he called his name Noah. Because this one shall comfort us from our work, from the toil of our hands, from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So Noah, the reason he's called Noah is because Noah means comfort. That's the meaning of Noah's name, is comfort. And so you can kind of start to see a little hint here of something happening. And then the other ones, they're not explicitly stated here about why they were named that, so we have to go digging through a concordance and a Hebrew dictionary. But just to save you the trouble of doing that, Enosh basically means, it also means man, but it means man more in the sense of his mortality, mortalness, or so Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. And here's an easy one to kind of break down if you look at all the root words. Like a lot of Christians know that El means, that's the root word for God. So you see Mahalalel is his name. Mahalalel. So if you put all that together, Mahalal means praised or blessed, basically. So Mahalalel means blessed God, or the praised God, or blessed God. So I'll go ahead and go with blessed God. Jared, you can actually look this up, since Jared, we have our own Jared here. And anybody, even in baby names, you can look this up in a baby name book if you want. Like when people are trying to say what they're going to name their child, and they look up you know, the meanings of the names in the book. Mm-hmm. And some people don't do that. They just, you know, they like the name, or it's a family name. Maybe they don't have a care about, you know, necessarily what the actual root meaning is. But Jared, for the longest time, even going back to these times, basically means to descend or to come down. And you can look... you can look that one up, like I said, even in an English baby name book, it'll say that. Jared means to come down or to descend. Enoch means, you got to kind of put a little bit of this together here, so don't write it down yet, but it basically means mouth. but it means the way it's used is it means mouth in the way in the sense of speaking to teach or proclaim. You could put Enoch meaning the name of the meaning of Enoch to mean like a teaching or to teach.
Mm-hmm. How about the term orate?
What's that?
Orate.
Like an orate. Sure. Yeah, it's along those lines, sure. Methuselah. This comes from a couple of different root words. It's actually like three words put together. So it basically means when you bring it all together, it means death shall bring. And Lamech means just like in our English today, it bears a similar resemblance just vocally to our English word lament. So it basically means to despair, despairing. And of course, we already got Noah means comfort. So if you kind of put this together a little bit, you know, you can throw in a few connecting verbs to kind of build this sentence. So if you just kind of, you don't even really need to do that, just to make it a little bit easier in the English. But I'll put a little is right there. So man is appointed mortal sorrow. And I'll just add in a but the blessed God, that's Jesus, shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. So, you know, you have a little nutshell sentence there that encapsulates the entire gospel message. Like our sinful fallen state and what we're appointed to because of it. But God's reaction and his purpose and his response to our condition to come down and save us through his son Jesus. And the Bible is literally just littered with stuff like this. If you take the time to dig it out, there's no casual, at least the premise that I teach this class with is that there's no casual phrase in the Bible. There's no, you know, well, why is that weird phrase in there? What why do they tell us about this strange ritual or that weird practice or this horrible event that happened when all this terrible battle where so many people got killed? And really the reason is because in one way or another, it mystically interconnects to point towards the salvation plan of God through Christ. And it reverberates that at the smallest level, and we believe, obviously, you know, on the, you know, the expanded level where you look at it as a whole. So when we look at the Bible like that, I think it helps create a much deeper respect that this isn't just casually in here. It's not just in here because it's a bunch of randomly strewn together old texts that somehow made it in, some didn't, and if you look at it from that perspective, it makes the Bible come alive in terms of, well, what is God trying to tell me here? Because I rely on the fact that this is accurate. Some other interesting ones, maybe a little bit more avant-garde, to some degree. But and I don't have the exact details of this, but just to kind of summarize it, there was a brilliant mathematician who had a degree from Harvard University, who actually became turned into a theologian who specialized in the textual analysis of the Bible. And he went and he looked in the New Testament, and he started analyzing the number of times each word was used, and what he found was absolutely astonishing. And his name is Dr. Ivan Panin. And he went and he looked through the New Testament, and he saw the New Testament writers, and he looked at how many times they used these words. And so, for instance, there's just to give you kind of a flavor of it, because I don't know all the details, I don't have it off the top of my head. But he went and looked, for instance, in one of the writers, like Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew. You know, he goes and he looks through the book of Matthew, and he finds out that he used these particular words, and that, you know, he's the only writer that didn't use these other words that the other writers used. Mm-hmm. And then he counted them up, and he found out that, you know, these particular words were used exactly 7 times by this writer, and these 7 words weren't used by the other writers. And then he goes and he looks at Mark, and he says, well, Mark used, you know, this set of words, you know, whatever his vocabulary was, you know, however many, you know, 2,000 words or something, or you know, specific words, mm-hmm. and how many times he used them. And these words he didn't use, you know, a particular number of times, and that these words he used, he used these words exactly 7 times, and these 7 words weren't used in Mark at all, but they're used in all the other Gospels. Mm-hmm. And then you break it, and then you go down and break down Luke, and you break down John, and you break down all of them. And the only way that it could come out that perfect is if someone had purposefully engineered it down to the very word use, down to the very word choice. That someone purposefully engineered it to be that way. Because if you look at the, you know, do the arithmetic on the probability of it coming out like that, just by, you know, just by happenstance, it's literally impossible. The probability of it coming out that way is just off the charts. And then some people would argue, well, they all could have gotten together, you know, and conferred with each other and engineered it to come out that way. And, well, that's true, except that if you go and you look at when this was written versus when that was written, you know, one of them was written here, one of them was written here, and then this person died before this. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So when you really start to see that there's a divine author that has edited this down to the very word. So when people start complaining about the Bible, or, well, I don't like this passage, or I don't like that passage, it's people who have approached the Bible from this that higher view of it, that it was engineered by God's Holy Spirit down to the very word choice. I think that's where, to me, that's where it really came alive for me, and that's where I had a passion for Bible study at that point, and I wanted to just dedicate a lot of my free time to digging in the Word and looking for things like that. And, you know, if you do that, it really helps you to just reconfirm your faith, get re-motivated and inspired about your faith, and look at it in ways that it has kept me in the Word and kept me continuing to study it. And every time I do it, not only am I finding new little treasures and nuggets like that, but also that personal application level keeps coming up, because it keeps you thinking like, well, I have this problem in my life, just like this person had in their lives that the scripture is having to talk about. And so that keeps reverberating over and over again, and keeps you, I think, humble and honest. I always get very, very nervous when people start talking about the Bible in terms of, well, they didn't really mean, that was only for back then, it was written in that era, you know, back when society was like that, and so it's really not for us. And I get real nervous when people start talking like that, because I think, no, you know, God transcends time and space, and he knows what we needed to know back then and right now, and the human nature doesn't change, and it's the same. So what we have written is for us. It was for them, and it's for us too. So with that as a brief introduction to kind of the premise and the approach that we take, we'll just jump in. We're going through the Gospel of I mean the Old Testament book of Joshua, and I should also preface this with our approach on looking at the Old Testament. Let's do that real quick too, just so you can get a quick flavor of how we're looking at this. If you go to Genesis chapter 50. It's the last chapter of Genesis. And you'll notice that in verse 26, the very last thing that happens in Genesis is, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, if you understand a little bit about biblical symbology, you could kind of understand that this symbolically represents, that physically, literally, actually happened. Second, we could talk about personal application of Joseph and how he applies to our personal lives. But third and fourth, mystically speaking, and Christ prophetically speaking, let's just take that and consider this, that Egypt is used as a symbol for carnal, worldly living. It was the place of overabundance, and wealth and prosperity. It had the Nile. It had it was the first world power, Egypt. And so Egypt in the Bible is used as a symbol of worldly, carnal power and firstborn nature type life. And so as you see that, you can see that that Joseph, who represents Christ and Christ's followers, we notice that Joseph dies and is placed in a coffin in Egypt. So it's just kind of like us, where God created us to be initially in His image, in perfect harmony with Him, but our sin placed us dead in the world. So where Genesis begins with God's great hope and His creative artistic perfection in us, it starts there, but it ends with our sin dead in the world. And so you can kind of see the books of the Bible themselves are structured in a way where they teach lessons just by the way they're marked off at their point of history. So then notice that Genesis isn't the end of the story, because on your next page right there you have Exodus, and Exodus is the story of a Savior coming into the people who were dead in the world, dead in Egypt, the people who realized that they were slaves to that death in the world, and they were literal slaves back then in Egypt, but metaphorically speaking, we can look at ourselves as being, you know, before we're saved, it's like we're slaves to the world system, you know, under Pharaoh, the god of the prince of the powers of the air, of spiritual forces of darkness, aka Satan himself, you know, and Pharaoh's like a symbol of Satan. Egypt, a symbol of worldly carnal living, and us being slaves to that is a symbol of our before we're saved state of being. And then so if you look at Exodus, we have Moses, who comes in and he acts as a savior that brings the people who wanted new life, who wanted to escape from the slavery of Egypt and from being dead in the world, so to speak, and he brings them out of Egypt. And then you'll notice that if you go and you look to Exodus, you'll realize that there's it just kind of ends right there in the middle of the desert. You know, they're just in the desert. And they've erected the tabernacle, the portable temple, but the physical location of it is in the desert. So they don't really have a homeland yet. They've just been saved out of the clutches of Pharaoh. And going across the Red Sea is kind of like a picture of baptism. It's like they're baptized through the water, and when the waters come in and destroy Pharaoh and his armies, it's like a picture of us on the other side of our baptism, where Satan and his armies can no longer touch us. And then if you look at, the story doesn't end there, because then you have Leviticus. Leviticus is widely known and taught as the holiness code of the Old Testament, which is basically God gives them a new set of standards and a new set of rules and a new set of laws to live by, because they've been living in the world, in Egypt. And so as they're living dead in the world in Egypt, they've been conditioned to live a certain way, and they've been confronted with idolatry and wickedness and evil practices and all this opulence and everything that Egypt stood for. So God, when he pulls them out, he's saying, okay, well, you're not going to be slaves in the world anymore, but I have a new kind of set of standards for you guys to live by. I want you to forget the type of living that you witnessed in Egypt, because I have a new type of living that I want you to embrace. And so Leviticus is just a big set of more detailed rules based off the Ten Commandments. It's basically the civil and the priestly law that God wanted to establish. And then once all those things are set forth, we pick up in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, you basically, if you read it from beginning to end, you'll just find for almost 40 years, the Israelites are still in the desert, and they're just going in circles. They're going in circles over and over and over and over and over and over again. And this is kind of a picture of us. You know, when we realize we're dead in the world, we're slaves to sin in the world, and we allow Jesus to take us out of that in our baptism, and we're on the other side, and he gives us a new perspective of life, a new set of standards and guidelines to live by in the New Testament. At that moment, then it kind of takes us some time at that moment to be weaned off of that former life, that life where we were living selfishly, living in sin, living for ourselves, living however we wanted to. And, you know, God wants to bless every Christian with spirit-filled, spirit-empowered life. That's what he wants to do. But he can't do it until our former carnal lusts and our former manner of life has been, you know, put to death. You know, we've, like the New Testament says, we've got to crucify the flesh with its passions and die to that old life so that God can use us for a spiritually empowered life. And so the book of Numbers is basically that whole, you know, it's a whole nation of people that's being weaned off the Nile, you know, where the Nile just automatically produced crops every year. There was no lack of food. There was no lack of whatever. Here they're in the desert, and they have to wait and pray for manna from heaven. They have to get water from the rock. You know, they don't have this natural, automatic source of life anymore. They have to have faith in order to survive. And as they're spinning their wheels, kind of going in circles in the desert, in the book of Numbers, then we have Deuteronomy, which is basically just a series of sermons by Moses. It's a long... Deuteronomy just basically means, the name Deuteronomy means the second telling of the law. The second telling of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And it's basically just a repeat of all that they've been through. And it's just a reminder. Remember what God did for you, and this is the history of what happened. And just like us, this is kind of like for us going to church. You know, it's we've been brought out of the world. We've hopefully been weaned off of the worldly way of life in our wilderness wandering, so to speak, like the book of Numbers. And in Deuteronomy, it's just sermons, you know, reminding us, keeping us close to God, keeping us thinking along godly lines, being reminded of everything that God has done for us. And we need that to constantly be refreshed in that over and over again. And it's widely believed and held, based on the number of times he quoted it, that it's possible that Jesus' favorite book of the Bible was Deuteronomy, back when he was preaching and teaching, because he quoted from that book numerous times. And also every single, remember his temptation in the wilderness? When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness the three times?
Mm-hmm.
And the three times Christ rebukes him, he quotes from Deuteronomy all three times.
Mm-hmm.
So those passages that he calls upon to save him from Satan's temptations are all from the book of Deuteronomy. And then Joshua, interesting point about Joshua, the book that we are actually studying right now. Joshua is the Hebrew, it's the English transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is Jesus. So Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. So if you go straight from Hebrew to English, Jesus' name is Joshua. So if you translated it from Hebrew to English, it would be Joshua. That's the name, that's Jesus' name in English. If you go from Hebrew to Greek, and then Greek to English, that's where we get Jesus from.
Mm.
So that, you know, when you translate it from Hebrew to Greek, and then you take that Greek name that's translated, and you translate that Greek to English, that's how you get Jesus, or, you know, in Spanish, Jesus, or, you know, the J-E-S-U-S. But really, the book of Joshua, that kind of means, it means Yeshua, it means, you know, it's the same meaning of the Hebrew name that Jesus was called during his earthly ministry.
Mm-hmm.
So when we look at the book of Joshua, it's kind of like the book of Jesus. It's kind of like Jesus comes in and he leads them into this promised land, which is a picture before the first five books, the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a picture of us, you know, dead in the world, being saved out of the world, baptized, protected from Satan, but then given a new set of standards to live by. And as we see those standards in relationship to where we are, there's that spinning your wheels time where you're kind of wandering in the wilderness, and then as you're reminded by second telling after second telling, you keep being reminded, you keep being weaned off of the old world. Eventually, Joshua wants to take us, our Joshua, Jesus, wants to take us across the Jordan to the promised land, which is not heaven. That in the Bible it's actually used as a symbol of the spiritual victorious life, that victorious spiritual life where the things that used to dominate us, the fleshly lusts, go down the list of whatever they are. You know, the Bible lists them very, you know, matter-of-factly, whatever, lust, you know, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, rousing, greed, you know, wrath and anger, all that stuff. You know, there's a whole bunch of lists there. Those things that used to dominate us before we were saved, God tells us in the New Testament, and in picture here in the Old Testament, he tells us, those things don't need to dominate you anymore. Those things used to be giants in your lives, like alcoholic, I'm an alcoholic, I can never ever be free of this. You know, and it used to be like this towering thing that just dominated your life, and you couldn't think of anything other than that ever overcoming it in your life. And God says, no. You know, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's reversed. Now you're like the giant, and this little thing is insignificant now because you've been shown a greater way of life. You've been given the power to overcome that addiction, whatever it is. And most Christians who don't want to acknowledge that or do that, you'll probably find the where the rubber meets the road on the battlefront is in prayer. Because, you know, they know that if they really, really, truly, genuinely pray for God to help them overcome that addiction, he will help them. So what you'll usually find is you'll find that people who continue to struggle and make excuses is they don't really actually pray. They don't really actually want that help. You know, they want to stay where they're at. Because, and you can test this in yourself on something way more minor than like drunkenness or alcoholism or something like that. One of those horrible sins. Just next time you have any kind of temptation, whatever it is, whether if it's like an argument with a loved one or something like that, or a family member, or if it's some little thing where you normally you'd get angry and with a clerk or a, you know, someone at a store or, you know, just anything like that. Just right at that moment, remind yourself and just do an internal check inside of yourself and see, you know, do you really want to pray for God to help you avoid that at that moment? Or do you want to let it out? You know, do you want to fight? And do you want the anger? And you want to indulge that little, you know, outburst from yourself? Or do you want God to help you bring it in? And at that moment, you'll see that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't want God to help us rein it in. We want to blow up.
Especially road rage.
We want to blow up. We want to... And so just take that and then magnify it to a huge problem like, you know, lust or drunkenness or, you know, whatever the case might be. Just, and you'll see that most people, they don't want to go to God for help, because they want to stay in their problem. Not to say that even at Bethany, you know, and I think that he would smiling down from heaven would approve of us wholeheartedly, using his life as a testimony. But we had a great member of our church who struggled with alcoholism for many years, but he came to faith. Kind of already had faith, but he came to faith, and he actually became a counselor at Alcoholics Anonymous. Helped a lot of people over the years. Now, during that time, when he was coming out of it, you know, I'm speaking of Marty Ice, of course, mm-hmm. but during that time when he was coming out of it, do you think that there was a time when maybe he had a few pitfalls and he had some weaknesses and he went back mm-hmm. and forth and back and forth? But the clear concept that he was spiritually alive is the struggle. You know, he was struggling against it, and he might take a hit one way or the other, but finally he struggled against it so much to where God gave him the power to completely overcome it, and he didn't go back to it. And then he was in a position of power to help other people at that point. Mm-hmm. That's the key. Is, you know, Joshua is all about, okay, you should be weaned off of the world by now. Jesus says to us, you know, at whatever point in our lives that ends up being, you should be weaned off the world by now, but are you going to let me take you into the promised land where you can have spiritual victory over things that used to dominate you and intimidate you? Maybe it's not being able to witness or evangelize to people who are not Christian, they're not saved. Maybe that's the big giant in your life that you can't get past. And Jesus says, no, you know, if you'll trust me, I'm going to lead you into a place where you can do that in a powerful way. And, you know, and then you got to find the fine line between being bold and helpful versus obnoxious and not helpful. You know, and that's a whole fine line in and of itself. But, you know, I really appreciate, I've had some people come up to me just in a restaurant out of the blue and just start talking to me about Jesus and said, I want to pray with you right now. And some of those people are so bold, they're, you know, they even made me wonder, you know, are you saved? Are you saved? Oh, yes. And you need to accept Jesus. And I'm like, oh, I have. And I just imagine, you know, how strong they, you know, a couple of these people that have come on to me at different times, how bold they are, but to each their own. But I think, you know, we all need to be ready to make a bold proclamation of the gospel if the time or an opportunity arose for us. Some do it in more subtle, discreet ways, but you know, we all need to be ready to give a testimony and a witness. So. With that said, the first part of Joshua is all about coming in, and there's giants and enemies of God living in the land, and God, through the leadership of Joshua, helps them to just totally conquer the land. So they drive out all these enemies of God. It was completely fair. The Bible indicates several times that God had given these people, the Canaanites, over 400 years to repent, and warning after warning about what they were doing as being wrong. And you know, after their antagonistic attitude towards God had reached a critical mass, had reached a no going back point, it's only then and only then that God comes in and has the Israelites wipe them out.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible clearly indicates that they had had a fair warning and a fair witness to them about what they were doing. So that led us to where kind of a section of the book we're in now, which is where we have the land being distributed. So we looked in for a long time in chapter 15. We went through the territory of Judah, which is the prominent tribe, because that's the tribe that Jesus ultimately comes from. And Judah means praise, and they get the greatest portion of the land. That's the place where roughly, you know, the southern area where the temple was, and where we call them Jews is because of that, Judah. So the southern kingdom continues on all the way to the time of Christ, and they get all of that land in the south. Ephraim and Manasseh, that's they're the next two that we already went over in 16 and 17. That's basically the tribe of Joseph split into two, and we talked a lot about that and went into detail there. And now we're in the middle of the rest of the land being divided, chapter 18 and 19. We were looking at the tribe of Benjamin, and we know that Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And remember, we talked about how interesting it was that the son of my right hand, they actually specialized in left-handed warfare, specifically to put their enemies off balance and put them at a disadvantage, and that they were they kind of went contrary to their name. You know, they were named one thing, but they didn't behave like the intention of the name was. And likewise with Simeon. Simeon means, that's the tribe we're on now in chapter 19. Simeon means to hear, and it seems as though Simeon is the most obstinate of all the tribes. Very obstinate, very unwilling to listen, when his name means to hear. And so what this is teaching us is just the fact that you know, the name that our parents maybe had in mind for us, or the hope that our parents had for us in naming us, doesn't just come by nature, by our firstborn nature. We have to, each and every person has to have their own experience with God and be born again spiritually of themselves, or with God's help. Or they very likely will be very contrary to what, you know, their parents have hoped for them. If of course their parents are believers and have that try to name them in a sense of that salvation hope. So with that said, we already looked at Simeon. And just to recap that real quick, we look here. Simeon was the second son of Jacob in Israel. He was obstinate in character, which is ironic, as we just mentioned, because his name means to hear. He is chosen by Joseph as the one who is going to be kept as ransom for the rest of his brothers to come back, bringing Benjamin with him. Ultimately, Simeon is given an unfavorable prophecy from Jacob, his father, where he will not inherit any land proper within Israel, but instead will be spread out and ultimately only inherits land inside of Judah's inheritance. This is the part that we didn't kind of cover last week when we were finishing this section here. This is the part I kind of liked, and we saw it in Judges 1:1-4. Judah, remember, is the stronger tribe and comes to Simeon's aid, and they help each other. And I think it's a nice picture, because sometimes those who might be considered lesser brothers or sisters need someone stronger than them to throw in with them. And that's exactly what Judah does for Simeon. And we talked about how Ezekiel did that to the people he goes to, and exactly what Christ did for us. You know, Christ became one of us. That's what we're celebrating here at Christmas, just a few days. You know, he became one of us, and he threw in with us 100%. You know, he just went all in, emptied himself of his divinity, his divine right, and became just like us, just a human being to experience life just like we experience it. And that's kind of what Judah does with Simeon, you know, and we've looked at the maps a couple of times, but just to show you kind of the portion of the inheritance that Simeon gets, it's we'll see that Simeon is this little kind of orange, yellowish orange section right here, and the green section is Judah. So Judah inherited all that, and Simeon just kind of, you know, he was kind of protected by Judah. And that's kind of the way we might think about ourselves. We might think about ourselves as Simeons in the sense of, if we think of this as Jesus, you know, we couldn't do it on our own. So Jesus kind of came and did it for us. And as long as we're protected inside of Christ, even though we might be obstinate and weak in character like Simeon was, you know, Christ can protect us because he threw in with us, just like Judah kind of threw in with Simeon and helped him with that little section of land that he ultimately inherited. Okay, so now we're going to look at a little bit of the history of Simeon, and this is where we get into where we left off last time. So if you look at Exodus 6:15, and I believe, John, we ended before we got to you last week, so we'll just pick up right there. Exodus 6:15.
And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon.
Okay. And then, so notice that...
a lot of names in there.
Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. So also you kind of see that Simeon's also kind of breaking the law here because they weren't supposed to intermarry with the Canaanites. Yeah, they were told not to. And here, again, even though Simeon had heard that, you know, he's not following what, you know, God had instructed them.
It's
the lucky hearing. So let's, John, would you also read Numbers 26? 12 through 14.
The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of Jachinites, and of Zerah, the family of Zarhites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200.
Thank you. Okay, so just like the tribes, I mean, just like the apostles, the 12 apostles, remember that you know, some of them we know a lot about. We know, like, a lot about John, obviously, the apostle John. We know a lot about Peter. But how many of you know about, you know, like, Bartholomew? You know, it's like, there's like a couple of sentences about him, and then that's about it. You know, you can go to church history, and there's some traditions. Some of them may be true. I mean, we don't know for sure how reliable those traditions are, but you know, there's just like there's some apostles of the twelve that Jesus chose that we don't know too much about, other than their name and kind of who they were. Simeon's kind of like that in the Bible, because in the Old Testament there's the 12 tribes. Some of them we know a lot about. Simeon, there's just pretty much that what we just read. I mean, that's about it. We don't really know a lot about him, other than that Judah helped him inherit that portion of land, and then those are some of the descendants of Simeon. And we also know that he's the original person, Simeon, that all the tribe came from, was an obstinate person.
Were they part of, like, the Canaanites?
I'm sorry, which ones?
In Numbers 26, 12 through 14, the one we just...
Only the last one with a Canaanite mother. The others should have been part of the tribe, should they?
Yeah,
have?
No, these are not Canaanites.
So okay.
Definitely not.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What's the definition of a clan in that day.
I would, okay, well, for instance, probably the best answer to that is if you, and we're going to get there when we are studying the Levites in the next chapter.
Okay.
And it's basically the Levites were the priests, and, but we know that, for instance, that Moses came from one group, and then Moses and Aaron came from one group. There was a second people from another group, and then another from a third group. So there was basically three main groups of Levites. One, some were in charge of being the high priests, some were in charge of the organizing all the duties of the temple, and some were in charge of specifically dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. So there was like, this family of priests is only in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. This family is in charge of keeping things orderly at the temple. And this tribe is for the priests themselves to come from. So they were all like the priestly tribe, but they each had different duties. So the clan would just be like a, you know, a family within the tribe.
Okay.
So we talked about the the McDonald's and the Campbell's and
yeah.
You know, so I mean, if you think Scottish would be, you know, like the whole race of
Scots. They also in Scotland they have septs, which are minor families within the clan. Maybe I hate to use the term, but bastard children or third cousins that are still part of the clan. But for instance, you may look for your name in the clan and you'll find that it's not listed. But if you go to the list of septs way down at number 33 or something, you'll find your family name, which means they were in the clan, but they were like ninth cousins or really far removed. And this is the kind of thing you have here. These families are all close, but because of the way they married, they end up with major and minor positions in the family.
Sure. Yeah. So I mean, yeah, I think Scottish, and I think similar, you know, similar concepts.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's move. That's basically Simeon's family. Not much to it. We don't know too much about Simeon in that sense, like we do some of the other tribes. But let's go look at if you look in Joshua chapter 19. We'll see kind of this is obviously we're talking about Simeon, but to get the reason why we're covering this next cross reference here. Okay, so Joshua chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 1 through 9. So you'll see in the verse 1 it says, "The second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah." So we pretty much last week and wrapping up this week and reviewing kind of what we've done. That's kind of verse 1. We've talked about the first two bullets. Simeon in general, who he was, where he came from, the nature of him, the actual person, and then the tribe that came from him. And then verse 2, the second bullet, we've talked about the sons of Simeon in that cross-reference there. Okay, so verse 2, it says, so they had as their inheritance, this is the land that they're inheriting, Beersheba, or Sheba, and Molada. And then it goes through this list of cities, these cities that are found inside of that geographical region of Simeon. Found something I thought was pretty interesting along those mystical lines of interpreting scripture that we talked about just now. So here, let's just read the bullet and then we'll get into the cross-reference and talk about how it applies. Okay, so Beersheba basically means, the name Beersheba means well of the seven, or well of seven. It could possibly also mean well of the oath. And the reason it means that oath is because seven was in the Bible is used as a number of completion. A lot of people think it's a lucky number or a good number. And I think that's true. It certainly is because it's, you know, it's the seventh day God rested, and there's seven letters to seven churches, and there's seven miracles recorded by John in the book, Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
And then the book of Revelation is full of sevens. There's seven of this, seven of that, seven, you know, seven of everything. And there's seven sevens of this and seven sevens of that. So seven, definitely a very prominent biblical number. We just also have to remember that in Revelation there's also Satan has seven heads. You know, so I mean it's not always a good thing, but it's usually used in terms of a completion. So when it says Satan, the seven heads of the seven dragons or whatever it's talking about there, it's talking about Satan has reached a point of complete evil. You know, the culmination of who he is ultimately. So just remember that seven usually means a good thing because it's usually in reference to God or some godly precept, but ultimately it basically means completion or completely. And that's where you can kind of see where it means oath. You know, like a complete agreement, an oath, like an unbreakable agreement, basically. So kind of think about it like that. Okay, so keep in mind that digging a well, especially back in Old Testament times, was a long, difficult, arduous process, and was considered to be an act that laid claim to a particular parcel of land, and the one who did the work would benefit from the water produced by being able to water their livestock, etc. If we think spiritually about this passage, it might be analogous to us working hard spiritually to tap into the well of living water, God's Holy Spirit. So let's read this passage and kind of look at what Abraham physically actually did, and then maybe how it applies to us spiritually. Okay, so looking back at Genesis 21 through 34. And Will, you want to start us off by going about, let's see, it's kind of long.
Genesis 21, what do you want me to start with?
About, start on 22.
Okay.
And let's go through, say, about verse 24.
All right. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have showed to you. Abraham said, I swear it.
Okay. And, I'm sorry, I'm terrible with names.
Robert.
Robert. You want to take over? Verse 25 through... 28?
Sure. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves.
Okay, and then over verse 29 through, I guess just finish it off. Yeah.
Okay, my translation is a little different. He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. Continue?
Sure, yeah, just to the end of the chapter.
So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines.
Okay, thank you. All right, so let's just think about this for a minute. So notice it's here that they take this oath is made between this person who is dwelling here, and Abraham's there as a sojourner, but God has promised him that this is going to be his land, right? Like, you are going to inherit this land, Abraham. And Abraham keeps wondering, okay, well, you know, show me, or you know, how am I going to take over this land because all these great peoples are here? These intimidating peoples are already in the midst of this land. And if you, we did it last week, I believe, or no, the session before that. Remember, we talked about how Abraham was questioning God and saying, well, show me, or how will I know that I'm going to inherit this land? And that's where you had that strange ceremony where everything grew dark and Abraham grew terrified and he split the, you know, the pieces of the lamb and the,
yeah,
the bull and the... the
perfectly down the middle.
Right down the middle, and one half on the opposite of the other. And then God appeared to Abram as a flaming torch that passed between the pieces, making a firm, solemn covenant with him.
Mm-hmm.
But then if you remember what happened after that, God told Abraham, you will know for certain that know for certain that your people will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and they will serve them 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and at the end they will come out with great possessions. So, you know, that's all in Genesis 15, where God made this covenant, and he promised to Abram that his descendants were going to inherit the land, but not before they were slaves in Egypt, the 400 years that we talked about, that the Canaanites were warned, and then they come back and they finally take possession in the book of Joshua. So you can also maybe look at that in contrast to the salvation plan through Christ. You know, there was 400 years, you know, we call them the 400 silent years, where, you know, there's a gap between the last book that was written in the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that gap, you know, there's like that 400 year period before Christ came. And likewise here, there was a 400 year period where before they came, before the Jews came and basically, or the Hebrews as, or Israelites as they were called back then, before they came and took possession of their land. And so I kind of like this because of the Holy Spirit aspect to it. Because if you notice how in this passage, Beersheba is this place of this oath, and we know the name means either place, well of the oath, or well of the seven. The reason it might be seven is because in verse 29, where or verse 28, Abraham has seven lambs. You know, so it's like a number of completion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's seven lambs that are sacrificed in the making of this covenant oath. And then
you need to remember too that Amalek was the king that Abraham gave Sarah to, but claiming she was his sister. So this,
right,
there's a lot of really animosity involved in this because of the punishment to those people.
But there's also fear on Abimelech's part.
Yeah, oh yes. So he's ready to come to terms, but
there's some friction.
It is a completion. They gather things together and come to an agreement.
Right. So look in verse 30, and he says, "You shall take these seven new lambs from my hand in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." So in other words, Abraham is sacrificing these lambs, but he's giving them to Abimelech as this testimony, as this witness, you know, saying, "You are going to, you know, acknowledge that this well is mine." And this is the first well that was dug. There's other wells that are talked about in the Old Testament that Jacob, you know, he digs a well as well. But, and I find that interesting because, you know, as far as the Holy Spirit goes, this is something that every Christian who would consider themselves a mature Bible-believing Christian, a question that they should ask themselves. It's someone, something that somebody challenged me with many years ago, and it's something that after thinking about it, and after contemplating it, And after praying about it, I finally felt like I was able to answer yes. You know, and the question was, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? That was the question. And it's a kind of an intimidating question to receive, because we find that in the book of Acts, there's no set ritual for baptism. We find that sometimes churches like to try to make, you know, churches like to be very structured, and you know, this is the way it's done, and we go by the Bible, and they go to one verse and one passage and say, this is the way we do it, and this is why we do it. But then you could go to another passage and say, well, these people had been baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized. You know, and you can go and find, and they're like, and the Jews back then, they're perplexed. They're like, you mean they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're doing all these incredible miracles? And they're like, well, how can we deny them to be water baptized if they've already demonstrated having the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And so, you know, it's kind of like, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, I really think it's a misnomer, a mistitle. It should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because really what's happening is Peter and John and the rest of them, they're just trying to keep up with what the Holy Spirit's doing. You know, the Holy Spirit's there. You know, Peter's like, okay, well, this is what happened. I don't know. Don't ask me. You know, and you read some of those passages, and you just kind of, he's befuddled. You know, he can't keep up with what God's doing. He's trying to keep up with what God's already instigating. And he's like, okay, look, this is what happened. You know, you can see for yourselves that these people are God's people. They've been blessed by God's Holy Spirit. They're performing the same miracles and done the same things that happened to us. And then they get water baptized. And sometimes people get baptized in the name of Jesus. And then other people get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's crazy that churches, modern day churches, even get divided over these things. Like, oh no, you're the church of the baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But, you know, our church, we're the baptized in the name of Jesus church. You know, people get hung up on some of the particulars when I think the main point is, you know, the main point is that you can't put God or this relationship with God into some sort of set, structured formula where it's, okay, this is the way it was for me, so it's got to be that way for you. First this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then that's going to happen. And if it doesn't, you're not safe. You know, you get churches that get on that kick where they think a certain formula, you know, and God, I think God transcends those formulas. Yeah. And so here, I really like this because, you know, Abraham is making claim to this well that he dug. And we all know the story of the woman by the well. And Jesus talks to her about, you know, if you had known who was speaking to you, you would have asked me for living water. You know, and really what that means is people who you know, thirst for physical water, for physical food, when they're satisfied, they're going to be thirsty and hungry again. And what Jesus is saying, once you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritually thirsting for knowledge and experience with God, is you're never going to be thirsty again, because it's going to be a continual thing. And it's always going to be there with you. And I think what is interesting about this is God has promised us the Holy Spirit kind of as a down payment, so to speak, if I can use that's kind of a crude analogy. But it's, you know, the Holy Spirit is like our down payment on our eventual spiritual marriage with Him. You know, we're known as the bride of Christ, and when the Holy Spirit's kind of like our engagement ring, if you will. You know, it's like living in us, and it's being inside of us, and as we have that active relationship of prayer and analyzing what we do in our lives and our motives and our actions and trying to pray and trying to live holy, quiet lives, you know, doing what we need to do and growing spiritually. It's just kind of that down payment promise that is helping us, to look forward to and try to make ourselves ready for his ultimate return, which, you know, draws nearer and nearer every day that passes.
Mm-hmm.
So, what's that?
Prophecies being fulfilled every day.
Yeah.
Every day.
Yeah, it is. It's just look at the news. You know,
mm-hmm.
Read Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, and it's some of it's front page news on a yearly basis that we're seeing start to take place right here in our time. So, let me see, we need to close up a little bit early tonight. But I'll just add this to that one bullet there, that I think we each, you know, the Holy Spirit's a gift from God. But just like we were talking about earlier, where, you know, if you can't pray to avoid a sin, you know, like you're thinking about sinning and you know that if you took the time to sit there, pray to God for help, that he would neutralize
mm-hmm.
that welled up impulse that you have. He would neutralize it, but do you want to be neutralized? Do you want it to be neutralized? That's the real battle. The battlefield is, do you want it to be neutralized or not? Or do you want to indulge it? Because if you want to indulge it, you're not going to pray. You're going to wait. You're going to indulge it. And then, you know, get yourself in a mess and then pray for forgiveness later. You know, but if you want to reverse that and start living a spiritually victorious life, you'll pray in advance of it happening. Please neutralize this impulse within me, Lord, and help me to avoid it. Please, you know, get me away from this. And then you know that he'll be faithful to answer that prayer and provide a way out for you from that particular inclination that you might be on the wrong track with at that moment. So, the more and more that we do that, the more and more it's like we're digging our own well. Like we're laying claim to the promised land that God has for us, which is just basically to live the spiritual victorious life in Christ. To overcome things that used to dominate us and to be leaders of those around us to kind of lead them into that life as well. And that's kind of the theme of this. And, you know, when we lay claim to that well of living water, so to speak, then it's ours forever. And I think we just want to continue to be filled with it and be filled in such a way. This is the way I was taught about it once, and I really liked it. It was, you know, you should always have more of the Holy Spirit coming into your life than you can handle. And you should be asking for that, because if you're filled up to the brim and you still have more coming in, that's exactly what it should be, because at that point, that's when it starts overflowing off of you onto the other people that you can then touch and help. Whereas, you know, most Christians are just taking, you know, they want the little capful, you know, just a little capful at a time, you know, just enough to get me by and keep me barely going in the desert while I'm spinning my wheels, instead of, you know, being overflowed and overwhelmed with it to the point where we can be reaching out and helping other people.
Isn't there a hymn about that? Fill me up, Lord.
Like,
yeah. Fill my
cup. Sounds familiar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sounds familiar.
Yeah.
So just hopefully some good things to meditate on and think about, and we'll jump back into our the rest of our session next week. And we've invited, I don't know, did you hear about Dale anymore? Or
he's coming out to New Year's.
Happy New Year's?
Yeah.
Okay.
Today.
So, right.
That was a pretty good
decision. Oh, good.
since the art show. Even the plaintiff, I did something wrong. I said the art show, and I don't remember it, but he said I did.
You can't get out.
Justin,
do
you have the audio tape? Who wants to borrow some of those too when you come?
Oh, Dale? Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I have, well, I'd have to sort through them, yeah.
Can you send them via email?
Sure, yeah. I can, I'll have to spend some time getting them organized.
Oh, just, you know, not that you read, but maybe, you know, some highlights or something like that, that you can...
Yeah, I'll get them together.
Okay.
No problem. Well, let's, any prayer requests? Because we've got to, people got to get to the airport, right?
Same flight for Robert.
Okay.
From the airport. Yeah.
Okay.
I went to see Jenny today. She did not look good, but the doctor was finally letting her out of the hospital. You know, after her supposedly successful procedure, she was going to go home at noon.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even find this out until later. Her lung collapsed.
Oh, no.
And she has been in bed. She's been in the hospital ever since.
Oh.
And she's got a respirator thingy on. She was having a treatment, but then the doctor told her while I was there, and Chris actually was there, that she could go home today.
Yeah.
Her lung has partially reflated, but not the whole way. And I'm really worried about her.
Mm-hmm.
I really am.
Okay.
Okay.
Anybody else?
I have one coach that I've worked with. Her daughter's having surgery tomorrow.
Well, it's baby.
My name?
Aurora.
Aurora?
Yeah, the whole Heimer family.
Right.
Yeah.
Travel mercies for all the folks coming and going.
Carol is leaving tomorrow, and we want this to be a good trip this time.
Okay.
Yeah, no more accidents.
Yeah.
Okay. Aurora, right?
Aurora.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for... the guests that you've brought to be with us this evening, and we know that we're all here by your divine appointment, and there's no accidents in your kingdom. And we just thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, and the fellowship that we've enjoyed one with another this evening. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless many people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Jenny that last week the report was everything was great, and now we find out that there are some additional concerns that are serious, and we just pray that you'll open up the pathways of her lungs and help her, the procedure, to have its desired result, that she might just be strengthened to overcome this setback and have your healing touch upon it so that she will be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Aurora as she's going into surgery tomorrow. We just pray that you'll guide the hands and the minds of the physicians and the medical practitioners and give them great facility of mind and presence of mind to perform the surgery with great, great precision in a way that will have a desired result, and that your healing touch will be on it and help her to be healed and strengthened, comforted from all of it, and restored to full health and wholeness. We pray for Robert and all the Heimer family that's coming in and out and traveling. We just pray that you'll give them travel mercies and help get them back to their destinations safely, and that everything travel-wise goes smoothly and goes well. And we pray also for Carol and her travels, that you will bless her and help her to be safe. And if any travel incident happens along the way, that you would just send help quickly and bring aid that's needed to those traveling as quickly as possible. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all and help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit and live lives pleasing to you, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You have a wonderful family.